Last chapter of this book of beginnings. We're going to continue on with the passage we started last week. I'll do a little review. Well, let's just do the review first, and then we'll read and pray. That maybe will give us a little more context. So today we're going to look at verses 4 through 14, but just considering what we started with last week. First of all, what's the two major themes of this section? Death and hope. Very good. Thank you. So we have death and hope as the major themes of this section. It begins with the death of Jacob, and it ends with the death of Joseph. But in the middle there is this reliance upon the hope of the covenant that you see over and over again in their actions and in their response to death. You see the reliance upon the covenant, along with this little section in the middle where the brothers are concerned about their place in the covenant, you could maybe say. So we'll look at that next week, Lord willing. Outline-wise, it starts in 4. We actually picked up last week in Genesis 49. I know that was part of Chris's lesson, but Chris and I had discussed that verses 29 through 33 go more with this chapter than they go with the last chapter. Last chapter being those blessings, those prophetic blessings uttered about the sons of Jacob. And then we went into that verses 29 through 32, where we have the charge that Jacob gives about his burial, and we have his death then in Genesis chapter 49. Verses 1 through 6 of Genesis 50, which we did last week, verses 1 through 3, are the preparation for the burial. Then we're going to move into verses 7 through 14, which is this great burial procession leading to a simple burial. We'll talk about that today, spend time on that. And then in verses 17 through 21, the post-burial concerns and the graciousness of the sovereign. And then finally in verses 22 through 26, we'll consider the death of Joseph and his faith in it. So that's kind of what we're looking at. Now last week we looked at these verses 29 through 33. Of Genesis chapter 49, and we saw the charge that he gives regarding his burial. And Jacob knows that he will soon die. In fact, the wording that was used there was, then he charged them and said to them, I am about to be gathered to my people and bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite. So he says, I'm about to die. I'm about to be gathered to my people. That's a phrase used primarily. We looked at the way it was used in scriptures in the Old Testament. One slight reference, I think, of the New Testament. But the way it was used, and it was always used of righteous people in general. The only one you might question was Ishmael. But generally speaking, this idea of being gathered to your fathers was always used of righteous people, not of unrighteous men. So he knew that he was about to die, and that really gave more credence to what he had just said about the sons. The prophetic utterances about his sons have more credence, more authority, more legitimacy, I could say, because he knows that he's also about to die, and sure enough, he dies right then. So we talked about that. We talked about Jacob previously. This, when he gives the charge to his sons here in verses 29 through 33, was this the first charge he gave regarding his death and burial? No, who did he give it to before? Joseph. He just gave it to Joseph by himself back in Genesis chapter 47 when he had the two sons there of Joseph and he did all the things with them and the prophecies regarding them and the hands being switched and all of that. And then he said, he told Joseph, put your hand under my thigh and promise to me that you will take me back and bury me in my burial grave with my forefathers. And so he previously charged Joseph with this, but now he charges all of the sons. And why does he do that? We talked about this last week. Why does he do that? We know Joseph was part of the covenant, right? I mean, for sure. So why does he do that here with these other 11? Because they're all part of the covenant. He invites them all to be part of the covenant. It's not some special place. Joseph has the birthright now. He has the double blessing, the double honor. His two sons effectively become the sons of Jacob, as we saw. And then now they're part of the 12 tribes. We don't have a tribe of Joseph in Israel. We have Ephraim and Manasseh as tribes. And so he's certainly part of the covenant, a double portion of the covenant, as in some respects you might say. I shouldn't say that. That's actually not the case. But just to understand the fact he has that double portion of the blessing in the covenant family. And he now charges all of them because all of them are part of the covenant. The other 11 are part of the covenant. And so regardless of the prophetic blessings that were placed upon them, some of them didn't feel like blessings. They are all part of the covenant. And their tribes will outlast them and live into the future and even to the future now and into the future for us as well. So he invites them into the covenant. And he charges them to remember the covenant promise, that this is the promised land of the Lord. So in other words, don't bury me here. This is not the promised land. Go back to that promised land. Yes, you're living here now, but this is not your land. Your land is over there in the other place. To connect them to the Abrahamic covenant, he had bought that field as a burial plot, Abraham had, knowing that his offspring would be there. And so that's, so they're all part of that covenant in that way. And then finally, the verses 24 through 25, at the end of here, the future of the Israelite is not in Egypt. It's the promised land. What's our future? Is it here? No, it's not here. It's obviously in heaven. So we're not here. We're not setting our sights on things here. We set our sights on things above. We seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Then all the things that are on this earth that we would like to have, whatever those things are we should have, will be added to us. And all the worries of this world go away because we're more concerned and focused on our future in heaven. These things don't matter as much when you start focusing on the big picture, the things of the future. And so we can follow in this same way the example of Joseph and the example of Jacob and all these men in what they do. And then finally we saw in verse 33 the blessed nature of his death. His body and his mind are sharp. He gathers up his legs into the bed and he breathes his last, and that's it. He gave strong commands, strong voice, moving his limbs by himself up till the very point of his death. In other words, I said last week, he kind of goes out on his own terms. No man does that, but understand the fact he knew he was going to die prophetically, and he follows that plan and does exactly what that was. Then we moved into chapter 50, verses 1 through 3, and we have two events that happen here, two different bookends of this death. What are the two things? What happens in verse 1 and what happens in verse 3? Period of mourning. Very good. So we have Joseph mourning in verse 1, and then we have the whole nation, as it were, the days of mourning, appointed days of mourning, in verse 3. So we have these two mournings that occur in this. Which one is more sincere? Joseph's is more sincere. He falls on his father's face. He kisses this dead body here that's in front of him. He weeps over him. He mourns over him. We're going to talk about the extent of that mourning in these verses 4 through 14 today. But we have this Joseph's deep grief here. It's a tender heart for his father. He had been denied many years with his father, 21 or 22 years. He did not see his father when he was in Egypt by himself, and his father was still down in the promised land. And we talked last week a little bit about, and we're going to consider this a little more today, that grief is natural. When somebody dies that we love, it's very natural to grieve. There's nothing strange about that or odd about that or anything like that. As much as we might set our sights on the future and heaven and all of those things, to lose a loved one on this earth is grievous. It causes concerns. It causes loss. It's an emptiness, especially depending on how close you are in the relationship to that person. It will cause greater sadness, greater loss. And that's going to go on. There's no set period. They have a set period of mourning here because it's an official state thing that the government says we're going to fly our flags at half staff for X number of days. We're all going to be in this period of mourning. And then whether you just drive past the flag and say, why is that at half staff? I don't know what that's at half staff for. I'm supposed to be in mourning. I don't even know who I'm supposed to be in mourning for at this point. So that's a period that's not sincere, but it's a set period. On the other hand, the person who has a sincere mourning for one they truly loved and one that they now miss and have an absence as a result of at this point, you don't know what that period is. It's not 40 days and it's not 70 days. It's not 10 days. I don't know what it is, but it's a period of mourning. Now, the concern we would have at that point is don't let the mourning overcome. Don't let the grief overcome your joy in the Lord. Don't let your grief overcome your satisfaction with the Lord and that he is your treasure and that he is your portion in all of these things. This was added to you, this thing that you had, this person that you had, this thing you grieve, this person you grieve. That was added to you by the Lord. It was a gift of the Lord. Don't let it become an idol and then take your eyes off the Lord because we're focused on this over here. And I don't know when that happens, and that could probably happen here and then goes away and then happens here and goes away, all of that. So just be concerned about that. Be worried about that. Not worried. Be aware of that is probably what I should say. And we must maintain, as Joseph does here, our faith in the goodness of God while expressing natural sorrow that we would have in the way that we would do it. Whatever that sorrow looks like that we would have in the way that we would do it. So we have his mourning that is personal and sincere. We have the nation's national mourning. It's genuine, or it's not genuine, but it is universal. It's less genuine. I don't know who was actually mourning and who was not. I'm sure some were, and others were just kind of observing what they were supposed to do. Now, what should we really mourn for in death? Of course, we mourn for the loss of somebody that we loved. But what really should we mourn for in death? The loss? If they're lost, that's exactly right. The ultimate thing we mourn for in death is actually sin. Death is a result of sin. When we were created, we were not created to die, okay? In other words, in the sense that God did not create us and say, listen, you're going to die. He didn't do that. He gave a death sentence if we were to break his commandments, of which he only gave us one command, don't eat of that tree. That's it. And sure enough, they ate of that tree. And then death entered into the world by one man, as it talks about in Romans 5. Death entered into the world by one man, and therefore we all die. So death is a sentence by God against those who rebelled against him, and we've all rebelled against him. We're born into sin. We're conceived in sin and iniquity. We live out that life actively. So we're both sinners by our character. We are sinners by our actions. And the ultimate penalty then for that is death. And by the way, that's death of us that are righteous, the righteousness of Christ. And that's death for those who don't have the righteousness of Christ. But either way, when we look at death, we see ultimately what is the result of sin. And so mourning ultimately should always be about the fact that sin has occurred in the world, that we've been active participants in it, but we can have the righteousness of Christ. And that's the only thing that will protect us from death, is to have his imputed righteousness and the fact that he's taken upon him the penalty of our sins. So then we have the embalming, and we talked about the embalming last week when we finished, that only Jacob and Joseph as Israelites are recorded as embalmed, both in this chapter. And we talked about the method of embalming and the spices and all of those things. It was interesting to me the last couple of weeks because this month marks the 100th anniversary of finding King Tut. Let's get burial place in Egypt. So it's in the news. If you got National Geographic, you're getting articles about it. I've seen a lot of things about it lately as a result of that. Of course, very elaborate, very elaborate built structure. And then the whole thing of multiple coffins, kind of like if you were playing a prank on somebody at birthdays or something, you gave them a really big box and they open it and there's a slightly smaller box and they open that and there's a slightly smaller box, so on and so on and so on. So you finally get to what you were actually looking for. And that's kind of the way King Tut was buried. All right. He was in a big structure and a smaller structure inside that, a smaller one inside of that, a smaller one inside of that. Then finally you get to the thing that's actually shaped like the body. They take that off. There's another one inside there shaped like the body, another one inside there shaped like the body. Finally you get to the actual where it was actually wrapped, the linens, and the resin was applied, and there's still a gold, even though there's a gold cover on top of his head at that point. So you take that off and get all that. Finally, now you get down to the bones and what's left of the body. So the point was is that was the whole process of embalming, especially for Pharaoh in that regard. And then the other thing we talked about last week was how long did they actually mourn for then for Jacob? 70 days. It was 40 plus another 30. 40 days for the embalming and then 30 days additional of mourning. 70 days, and that's 2 days less than what they actually would have mourned for Pharaoh. So it once again gives you the great idea of the place that he occupied because of his son largely. But even in himself, if you remember, he's the one that blessed Pharaoh, not the other way around. Pharaoh wanted to see him. So he was known as a great man, really. Many respects because of Joseph, but he was a great man. In other words, much like Christ reveals the Father to us, Joseph revealed the Father, Jacob, to the people of Egypt, such that they would know who he was because they knew who Joseph was. They knew the authority, the power, the wisdom of Joseph, and they said, where does he get it from? He gets it from this over here, this great man over here, this great father over here. So much as Christ reveals us, or the Father to us, Joseph had revealed Jacob and the covenant to Egypt in all of that. Okay, let's move on now, and we'll read verses 1 through 14 of Genesis 50 as our text today. That's our review. And so let's begin at Genesis chapter 50 and verse 1. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father, so the physicians embalmed Israel. Now 40 days were required for it, and such is the period required for embalming, and the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. That's that 40 plus 30. When the days of mourning for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, if now I have found favor in your sight, please speak to Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, behold, I'm about to die. In my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, and then I will return. Pharaoh said, go up and bury your father as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, and all the household of Joseph, and his brothers, and his father's household, and they left only their little ones, and their flocks, and their herds, in the land of Goshen. There also went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and sorrowful lamentation, and he observed 7 days mourning for his father. Now when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, this is grievous mourning for the Egyptians. Therefore it was named Abel Mizraim, which is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he had charged them, for his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the land of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham had bought with the field for a burial site from Ephron the Hittite. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his fathers. So let's go to the Lord in prayer now. Our Father and our God, the creator of the universe and the originator of us. We were created in your image. We know, Father, even as we've discussed earlier, we weren't created to die. We are created beings. We're not eternal, but we were not created to die. But Father, we do know when we lament the fact that we have sinned against you, both in our forefather, Adam, but Father, even in our own lives, each and every one of us is guilty before you of sin. Sins of omission, sins of commission, sins of negligence, Father, just sins of all sorts. And it is our enemy. And we pray, Father, that you would cause us to see the great righteousness of Jesus Christ and the great redemption that is in him. We thank you for him and for his person, for his work upon this earth, Father, for his submission and obedience to you, and for revealing you to us, such that, Father, through him we see you. And we're thankful, Father, that you have given us also in Christ's absence the Holy Spirit, that can allow us now to even understand your word, to read it, Father, to gain from it, and to be convicted by it. We pray, Lord, that the entire work of salvation and the gospel might be true in every person here. And we pray, Father, we might see it even in this next hour. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so now we move into these new verses, verses 4 through 14. And I said last week that all burials are simple. Okay, they're just really simple. At the end of the day, what's a burial? Put it in the ground and whatever you're going to do with it and drive away. I mean, that's just pretty much it. That's what a burial is. Now, it can be as elaborate as you can make it up until that point. But at the end of the day, that's really all it is. That's really all death and burial and funerals and all that are. At the end of the day, the body is not with you. You wouldn't want it to be with you. You know, every once in a while you read weird stories, you know, about somebody keeping a dead body in their attic or their freezer or something like that. Like, that's very strange, very weird, very, very, you know, we even have laws against that because it just doesn't make any sense. No, what we do is in any sane society, we would put the body in a grave or potentially cremate or whatever we do with the body, and then we no longer with it. Okay, it's just a memory at that point. That's what all burials are. Is this a simple burial? This one, it doesn't seem it. It is at the end of the day. It's at the end of the day, all you do is you get down to the verse 13 there, 14 or so. His sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave, in the field, blah, 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 according to the thing. They did exactly what they were going to do. The mourning's all in the past, all that. In fact, doesn't even mention that the rest of the procession went with them. It says, now the sons did this. Doesn't mention all the chariots and the elders and all of that at this point. Whether they went, I don't know. But the focus is on the sons doing exactly what sons do when a father dies. They bury him in a cave, in this case, or in the ground. They do that. So it's simple. But it wasn't simple all the way up to that point. We made it more elaborate. As I said last week, John Calvin makes the point that the world, in particular, takes what the church has, what the Christians have, what the believers have, which is the idea of comfort in times of death. And they make it with all sorts of elaborate things to try to hide the very fact of death that has occurred. And they do it with all sorts of ceremony and pomp and all of these things. But really, it's all about just having peace. That's really what it's about. And Joseph and his sons, while they grieve and they mourn, and that's part of the process, without a doubt, they do have peace about the matter. I'm certain that Joseph does, because we'll talk about that, the idea of hope, more as we develop this. So we make them very elaborate occasions, but at the end of the day, they're just simple. And in verses 4 through 6, we see this exchange between Joseph and Pharaoh. And it says in verse 4, when the days of mourning were passed, so there was this set period of days, you know, they established it, when to fly the flag at half staff for this long, so to speak. And that's what they did. Now, mourning is the Hebrew word beketh, which just means weeping. So we have weeping is what's going on. Crying, sadness is being expressed. Mourning is being expressed in all of this. And we've seen this in the past, and even now, that there are people who are professional mourners that you could hire. This is what we do with our funerals. This is how much pride men have. That they don't want just simply, you know, to have pride in their life. They want to have some pride even after they're gone in their death. So they arrange for professional mourners and somebody to come in and to cry and make all sorts of noise and things like that. In fact, I didn't realize this. They're actually known as mourologists. A mourner is known as a mourologist, which sounds strange. Sounds like they would be studying something. But that's what a mourner is. So you can actually hire somebody to be a mourner. In fact, around the world, we don't have it. There is a group in Texas that actually does this, by the way. But we don't have that a lot in the United States because each culture tends to observe funerals in different ways or death in certain ways. In fact, James Montgomery Boyce has a whole interesting thing on how people observe funerals and just death. I won't go into it. I won't try to go into it, but it's very interesting if you get a chance to read it. But the main point of that is this, is that people around the world have different ways of observing death and of doing something with death. We see different funeral rites and different funeral ways and different times and all of these things that they do. And around the world, you know, these mourologists, they might behave differently around the world. By the way, the ones in the United States don't wail and gnash, okay, when they show up. They tend to be more comforters, quieter. They've been trained in how to show up at a funeral. They don't even know the person and act like they're just right there at the right time, the right person, all that kind of thing. And they can charge anywhere from like $35 to $500 an hour for this service. So it's actually better than minimum wage if you're looking for a job. And so there's this opportunity then to do this. And around the world, they have this. And they're even referenced, in fact, in the Bible itself. Does somebody have Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 17 and 18? Okay. That's God actually speaking there, by the way, through Jeremiah. And what he says there is the wailing women, the mourning women. That was their job. We're known as that. You're the mourning woman, right? Do you do that? Is that a service you provide? Yes, I do that. I did two funerals last week. I've got three this week. It's a very busy week type thing. And they would actually, that was their job. In fact, another place in scriptures, it references the farmers being mourners. The idea being is that, well, the season's over. Now what do we do? Well, let's go mourn at some funerals and do things like that. I almost said mourn at weddings just now. So let's go mourn at funerals. And so that was actually a job, a position in scriptures that they would have. Now, there in Jeremiah, of course, what was the general response of the Israelites, the Jewish people, to the things God was saying to them were going to happen? He said, don't tell us about this. We don't want to know about this. You're telling lies about us. These things won't happen. None of these things, this attack upon us, it's not going to happen and all that. They didn't want to hear it. And God says, listen, take these mourners that have been fake and make them real. Is really what he's saying there. Let them really cry over something they should cry about and mourn about the fact that judgment is coming. Let them do that. But the fact is that we see that this is what happens. So once again, we have this deep pride. And here we have all these, I'm not going to call them professional mourners. I'm just going to say there are people that are elders in Egypt and elders in Pharaoh's house and chariots and all this. Are they actually really sincere? I don't know. I don't know how sincere they are. But I doubt they're as sincere as Joseph is. That's the main point, that this great procession is created in all of this. And so we then have Joseph's request in the second half of verse 4. And he makes a request. And by the way, how does he make the request? Yeah, through the people in Pharaoh's house, the servants of Pharaoh. Why doesn't he go see Pharaoh himself? Is he afraid? Is he afraid he's going to get a no? Yeah. It is somewhat. It's because he's actually in mourning. In other words, he is probably a couple of different things at this point. First of all, he's been with a dead body, and he's probably still with a dead body. He's overseeing the embalming and all of this that's going on. So all these things, he's there close to this dead body. That's the first thing. Now, generally speaking, we know, does somebody have Numbers chapter 19 and verse 11? This is Jewish law later on, but Jewish law oftentimes just, I shouldn't say just follows, God codifies it, but it is something that a lot of times the rest of the world would have done anyway. So does somebody have Jeremiah chapter 19 verse 11? Numbers 19 verse 11. Okay, so 7 days. If you touch the dead body, you're unclean for 7 days. Don't go near anybody. Nobody should come near you if you've been near a dead body for 7 days. So the first thing is that Joseph's been with a dead body. The second thing is we know that he's in mourning. Does somebody have Esther? This is later on, but Esther chapter 4, verse 2.
He went as far as the king's gate, for no one was to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth.
Okay, so that was Mordecai when he heard about the law that all the Jews were going to be killed and all of that. And he mourned and he went all the way to the king's gate, but he wasn't allowed to go in. Now, that's a different culture. But once again, all cultures tend to observe some similar approaches. The problem is men sin against it and all of that. But the fact is what we see is probably Joseph is in mourning. He's been near a dead body. And he says, well, I'm not going to go into Pharaoh myself. In fact, probably his beard's growing out. I don't think he's in sackcloth and ashes, but I'm sure he looks differently than he might normally look. And he says, I'm not going to go into Pharaoh myself, so I'm going to go see Pharaoh's assistants, send this message through to them, and ask this request at this time. Nothing wrong with that. That's, once again, the wisdom of Joseph at this point. And then we have the language. So we have the method of the request. Then we have the language of Joseph's request. Now, this is the third time we've heard. Actually, I'm going to talk about Jacob's request. Sorry. This is Jacob's request about being buried. This is the third time we've heard about this request from at least two occasions, and each is slightly different. So turn with me, Jack, back to Genesis chapter 47, a couple pages back, and verse 29. This is where he makes the charge to Joseph. And just understand, let's see what he says here. Genesis chapter 47, verse 29. When the time for Israel to die drew near, he called his son Joseph and said to him, please, if I have found favor in your sight, place now your hand under my thigh and deal with me in kindness and faithfulness. Please do not bury me in Egypt. But when I lie down with my fathers, you shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place. And he said, I will do as you have said. He said, swear to me. So he swore to him. Then Israel bowed in worship at the head of the bed. So all he asked for there is to bury me in their burial place. By the way, I find it interesting. He uses the word lie down not to describe the burial, but to describe his death. Okay. He lies down with my fathers, not the burial place. But after I've lied down with my fathers, then you take my body and bury me in their burial place. And so that the only request there is just take them and bury them in the burial place. Take me, bury me in their burial place. Turn with me to Genesis 49. This is what we looked at last week. This is how he describes it then at the end of his life. Genesis 49, verse 29. Then he charged them and said to them, I'm about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers. Now notice the additional details. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought along with the field from Ephron the Hittite for a burial site. There they buried Abraham and his wife Sarah. There they buried Isaac and his wife Rebekah. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it purchased from the sons of Heth. So he gives these additional details that it was a burial place in a field of another man. Okay, somebody else owned it, but he goes and buys it. Says, I need a burial place that Abraham bought, where he had buried Leah. So we have these additional details. But now we come to verse 5 of Genesis 50, and we see some additional details. My father made me swear, saying, behold, I am about to die. In my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now, therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, then I will return. So what additional detail do we get about this burial place? Jacob dug it himself. Thank you. Jacob dug his own burial place is what he had done. And so he mentions also, you know, Leah being there previously and Rachel, we know what Rachel's burial was, but we hear of this one, he says he dug it himself. And by the way, it's in a cave, so it's not so much that he went and said, there's a good patch of land there under a nice tree. There's a nice stream that flowing past it. Let's just go ahead and start, you know, throw the shovel down right here. He went into a cave and he hewed it out, probably cut it out. In fact, the word here for dug. dug actually could also be cut. So in other words, he went into a cave and he cut out a spot, cut out a place for himself and said, that's my spot right there. That's where I'm going to be laying for the, you know, for the rest of whatever until my body is brought out. That's where I'm going to be for the rest of time. And so he goes in and cuts out this place for himself, knowing that it's for him. And while it's all described differently, it's all the same. The one thing that is common to this, he wants to be buried where his fathers are buried. That's the one thing that's common in all three, is that the only thing that really is common, in fact, is that particular aspect. The rest are details that come along with it. But Jacob, by digging his own grave, what does he point to? First of all, if you dig your own grave, you know something's going to happen, right? What do you know is going to happen? You're going to die. Okay, so the first thing is, by Jacob digging his own grave, he's saying, listen, I'm not eternal. I'm under the impact of sin, just like everybody else is. Everybody else is dying out here. Everybody else is dying without, we could say, without Christ today or without the Lord and his covenant. Everybody out there that is dying, I'm going to die also the same as they are. I'm under the same penalty of sin that they are under in this regard. Not of eternal life, but of this life here, I'm going to die. So he knew he would die. He's a patriarch of the covenant, but he's still under the curse and he would still see death as a result of that. So that makes the covenant all the sweeter. Doesn't it? If you know that you're going to die, but and I know I'm going to die, but I have this covenant promise given to me that I'll be able to, in fact, see my Lord's face. I have this view that's different than the world, a hope, once again, that's different than the rest of the world. And then that's the second part of this. He knew that being in the covenant and counted with the forefathers of the covenant, not because of where he's buried, but because he's actually in the covenant, that the Lord has called him to the covenant personally, and that he's living within the covenant in all of this, that he had hope. In other words, death would not be the end for him. He has hope about these matters. Otherwise, why would it matter where he's buried? Doesn't matter, right? And I said last week, it's not superstitious. It's not like, listen, I'm not going to be in the covenant if my body's not down there. That's not what he's saying. There's a difference between lying down with my fathers and being buried with my fathers. The lie down with my fathers is the important piece in the covenant. Being buried with my fathers is much like baptism. It's the physical view of what is actually spiritual, eternal. What the Lord is doing, okay? So that's what he does. That's what we see in him digging his own grave. We sometimes use the phrase today, dig your own grave, but usually we're talking about somebody saying something they shouldn't say. They need to shut up and stop talking right now because you're just digging your own grave. Jacob dug his own grave knowing that he was part of the covenant and that eventually his body would be back here in the promised land, and that was his hope, that he was in the covenant. He placed everything upon that, and that's what he was relying upon. So then Jacob, then he tells him this to, sends this message to Pharaoh with this idea that, hey, he asked me to bury him. Therefore, please let me go up and bury my father. Then I will return, he says. And in saying, then I will return, why does he say that? He's not quitting the job. Exactly. That's very important, I think, for Pharaoh to hear that. Because Joseph's a pretty important guy in Egypt. We're past the famine now. I'm sure about that. But I'm sure Joseph still has a very powerful role, perhaps the most powerful outside of Pharaoh in all of Egypt. So he says, listen, I'm coming back. It's not like I'm not coming back. I'll be back here. You know, I've had some people like that have worked for me, that they have a sick relative and they go up and they say, I need to work in Texas for a while. And I never saw him again. You know, literally never saw him again after that. That's fine. That's life. To be fair, even had this happen at the church many years ago when we had had a church difficulty and many people left, and we had one family I know that was here, and they said, now listen, we're going on vacation next week, but don't worry, we are definitely coming back. You will see us again. I've not seen them since then. And that's fine too, once again. I'm not here to judge anybody. I'm saying sometimes when people go off, they don't come back. And Joseph says, I will be back. Now, but it does two things though as well at this point. It does comfort Pharaoh and gives an assurance to Pharaoh, and it's a promise that Joseph makes to Pharaoh. That's all good. But why would Joseph come back? Because he's got a good job? Why would Joseph come back to this land that's not his? God has not given it to him yet, and that's the key issue here. He's not given it to him yet. In fact, I'm sure Joseph knows. What did Abraham know about his offspring in regards to Egypt? They were going to be there 400 years, okay? Hasn't been 400 years yet. Joseph doesn't have the option to not come back. Let me say it that way. He has to come back. He comes back not only because it's a promise to Pharaoh that he makes here. That's good. He's got good character in this world and all that good stuff. But the fact of the matter is the reason he has to come back is because God hasn't told him, leave. Remember, when Jacob went down to Egypt to see Joseph, everything pointed to the fact that Jacob needed to go to Egypt. There's a famine in the land. They're running out of food. They don't have anything. He knows Joseph is down there in Egypt. He's heard that from the sons. He's excited to go down there, but when he got to the end of down there in the bottom of Israel and was about ready to head into the Negev, the desert basically between the two places, the Lord came to him and said, "Go down. You're supposed to go down." And he had to hear that to do that. So the fact is I think it's a response not just simply to the will or power of Pharaoh. It's really a response to the will of God, who said 400 years, and it hasn't been 400 years yet. So he has to stay. He has to return to that land in this, and he's honoring God even in that. Once again, that hope. Even if the hope is against, you're like, this isn't very good for me. I think it'd be better if I was over there. No, the hope is in what God has declared, not in what the promises ultimately are supposed to deliver or anything like that. It's what God has actually declared, and our obedience and submission to it is ultimately what causes that hope to be real. Well, let's move on now to verse 6, Pharaoh's response. Now, what does Pharaoh say then? Does he say, I don't know about this. You know, maybe you could sign a document or a contract or something. And what does he do? He says, go. Yeah, of course you should go. You should definitely go. So his response is, go up and bury your father as he made you swear. He doesn't even say anything about coming back, but he says, go up and bury your father as he made you swear. So Pharaoh gives permission. And on what basis does Pharaoh give permission in that verse? Go up and bury your father, what? As he made you swear. There's an oath, a covenant between the two men. And Pharaoh says, I'm not getting in the middle of that. Between you and your father, that relationship, and that important promise that you made there, go up and do that because you made a promise to do that. And I know that you keep your promises, Joseph. I know I couldn't stop you from keeping your promises. So you need to go and you need to do that. And I don't know if it's the same Pharaoh that Jacob had blessed 17 years earlier. I'm not sure. But it's a Pharaoh that certainly respects Joseph and I'm sure respects Jacob as well because of all of them, the people that go. I'm sure at Pharaoh's command or permission also, the elders and all that that go is certainly says that they are all important to Pharaoh. Now, the next thing then is the importance of the relationship. What word here is described the relationship? It's used 6 times in verses 1 through 7. What word do you see over and over again to describe the relationship here?
Favor.
Pardon me?
A favor?
No, not a favor. This word's going to be used 6 times. Let's start with an F, though.
The word
no?
Father?
Did somebody say father? Yeah, father. It's the word father. It's used 6 different times in 7 verses, the word father, even by Pharaoh himself. Go bury your father. And so we see the importance of that word here because it's used so often. What's the basis of Joseph's grieving? Because Jacob was a nice guy? The lost years for certain. That's no doubt about that. But ultimately it comes down to it's his father that's died here. Okay? The lost years are part of the impact of that. I've got 3 reasons why this is so important to him. The first one was because he was his father and missed seeing him for 21 or 22 years. So it is his father he's grieving. Understand that. It's not just any Joe. It's his father that he's grieving and he missed seeing him for 21 or 22 years. What was his relationship like with his father before he left the promised land and was sold into slavery? He was what? Yeah, he was the beloved son. All right, he was the beloved son. So he had this close relationship, closer than any. He's the one that got the coat of many colors. You know, he's the special son in all of this, and this is his special father that has died. So this word father being used over and over here again just brings this out. But the final thing is, and I think this is the most important, because he was the father in the covenant line. And all the blessings Joseph received were because Jacob was in the covenant line. That's the biggest reason that he would have to grieve his father who's now left him, who's now died at this point, that he wants to keep this promise to him because he is the father in the covenant line. And those blessings had come through him, in all of this. Well, let's move on now to verses 7 through 11 and look at the burial procession. So we have this, Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all these people, the servants and the elders in the land of Egypt, and the household of Joseph, and then these people, and those people, and chariots, and horsemen, and all this stuff. Very grand procession once again. And this trip is about 300 miles that they would have taken, if you looked at the map, and the trip that they would have taken. It probably took at least 3 weeks to do, but it might have taken 6 weeks to do. You got a bunch of people, you got to pack the tents. By the way, the chariots here, could be chariots, but they also could include wagons, because you got to take provisions and tents and materials and supplies and all these things and someplace for the ladies to ride and all that. And so we've got all this that's happening. It's a very large procession, a grand procession. So you got all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of Pharaoh's house, the elders of Egypt. All of these various people go. The only thing that's left behind, in fact, in all this is what? The little ones, the children, and the livestock, their herds and their sheep and all of those things. So that's the only thing really that's left behind, and that's, you know, out of a couple of different reasons. Number one, you know, for expediency of the trip and the difficulty of traveling with very small children and all of this stuff. But the other thing is, that in fact, the herds and the sheep kind of give it away. What does it also say, once again, to Pharaoh? They're coming back. They left some pretty important stuff down here. They are definitely coming back. He said he was coming back. They left their children, for crying out loud. They are going to be coming back for their children and for their herds. They're going to come back for all these things. And so so that's what we see there. And so they have all this great, you know, procession, this great thing that happens. Is this the way Jacob thought about his death when he was living, when he talked about his death and his life? Did he think, I'm a wonderful man and there'll be a grand procession for me one of these days? What was he saying like? Let's look at a couple of them. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 42. See how Joseph thought about his death when he was living. Genesis 42 and verse 36. This is when he finds out that, you know, they want to take Benjamin down. And about the foot, you know, the money being back in the bags and all that kind of stuff. So verse 36 of Genesis 42, their father Jacob said to them, "You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more and Simeon is no more, and you would take Benjamin. All these things are against me." Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, "You may put my two sons to death if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my care and I will return him to you." But Jacob said, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead and he alone is left. If harm should befall him on the journey you are taking, then you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow." That's the way he thought about his life and his ultimate death at this point. And, they, you know, he's kind of a negative kind of a guy a lot of times in his life, and he definitely does that here. The next one's in Genesis chapter 43 and verse 14. So if you turn just over there, Genesis 43, verse 14, "And may God Almighty grant you compassion in the sight of the man." This one he actually does say, "Go ahead and Judah, you said you'd be a surety, go ahead, so that he will release you and your brother and Benjamin. As for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." In other words, no hope, not much hope. Hopefully the Lord will bless you, but if not, well, then I'm bereaved, you know, that's it. That was kind of his view of his death and his life and the blessings of God and all of that and how it would all end. But at the end, he ended strong once again of mind and of body. He was giving blessings and uttering prophecies, the first man in the Bible to do that. And he dies, and then he has this grand procession that occurs as a result of his death. There's great honor placed upon him, in other words, in his death. So it's a contrast to the way that he thought about things. Well, let's move on now to this stop at Atad in back in our text. Let me get back there. Verse 10, "Then they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan. They lamented there with a very great and sorrowful lamentation and observed 7 days of mourning for his father." So we have here then this stop that they make in the middle of the Canaanites, kind of. It's actually not in the middle. So Atad, we don't know exactly where it was at, but we know it's beyond the Jordan. Now, if you know a map of Israel, where's the Jordan at in terms of Israel? Just kind of the east boundary for the most part. Okay, you know, later on Manasseh, and I'm thinking of who the other ones were, lived over on that side. But it's kind of just the boundary of that east side. And in fact, if you looked at the way the Israelites went 400 years from now or so, when they do the Exodus, they go out. Now, they don't go across the Negev like Jacob had gone down, actually. They go up and about and around, and they come in from the east side, past the Dead Sea, and they come across then, across the Jordan there. This is the same trip that Joseph is making here with Jacob. It's really kind of pre-picturing what occurs 400 years later. They don't go straight up. They go out and around, and then they come back across. So it's on the other side. That's the key point here, the other side of the Jordan River. And they do this stop here, and once again, they're probably, you know, 280 miles or something like that into the trip, and they do this stop here. And why do they stop here? What are they doing here when they get here? Having a picnic? What are they doing? They're mourning. For how long? A week. Okay, so now here's what we know so far. How many days was it between when Jacob died and there was an official mourning in Egypt before they would have left? 70 days, thank you. We had 70 days that went during that time period. Then we know that they've got another at least 3 weeks, probably longer, travel to get to Atad. You think they were happy the whole time they were going there? No, they were mourning the whole time they were going there. Then they get to Atad and they stop, and they mourn for 7 days at that point. Now, by the way, they're just about ready to enter into the land. I don't know what the significance of this place is when they're going, but it seems to me it's like we're about ready to leave everything else and go into the promised land. And I don't know why that causes this and why they do this here, but they stop here for 7 days and they mourn for 7 days. We're like 100 days into the mourning. That's what I want you to understand. So when we say somebody should stop mourning, I wouldn't say that. I don't know when a person should stop mourning. I know they shouldn't be overcome by it, that it would affect their faith, that it would affect their obedience. But what I don't know is how long a person should mourn. They are at least 100 days probably into mourning right now. And it's not like when Joseph came back, all of a sudden everything's sunny and rosy. I'm sure there was still sadness, okay? But the point is it's been a long time. There's been a long mourning process. Not only is it accompanied with all this, but those genuinely mourning, sincerely mourning, have been mourning for probably 100 days or more at this point. Now, what is the what's the response of the Canaanites? They see this. What do? They said, wow, this is a great mourning of the Egyptians, is what they said. Why the Egyptians? Well, first of all, the Israelites aren't really known at this point. I mean, there was Jacob's family that was there 17 years ago or so, somewhere not too far up, maybe a little farther north. But that's about it. But what they do know is the Egyptians. And you got all these chariots and all the horsemen and all the elders and all of that. I'm sure they wore their Egyptian clothing and garb and colors and all of that thing would have happened. So they believe it's, in many respects, they see it's the Egyptians. They make an assumption about this. There's also some historical evidence that Egypt controlled this area at this time. So it wouldn't have been odd if an Egyptian was being buried or done something with at this time in this particular area. But who's actually being buried? Jacob is, the man of the covenant, the man who actually this land is all promised to. All this land promised to him that's being entered in here that we're mourning over is actually him. So they're wrong in their assumption. The Lord had promised this to him, and showing his faith even in the event of his death, he says, I want to go to there. I don't want to be here. I want to go to there, where the Lord has promised that my family would be, that my offspring would be. I want to be associated with that in the covenant. Once again, much like baptism is a picture of that. Then we go into the last few verses 12 through 14, and we complete the promise with a simple burial. So then after they get done with the 7 days of mourning and all of that that goes on, then once again, it gets just simple again. Verse 12, thus his sons did for him as he had charged them. Just as simple as that. For his sons carried him. We don't know if everybody else went, but his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave and all of that, that spot. And so then they do all of that. All burials are in the end, it's just simple. It really is. You can make it elaborate as you want to up until that point, but at the end of the day, it's just putting a body in the ground, and that's about it. And then when they get done doing that, I don't want to overstep it, but it's pretty simple. When they get done doing that, what do they do in verse 14? They go back. They return to Egypt. They do exactly what Joseph said they would do and what God had really required them to do. They return to Egypt. How many times has Joseph gone down to Egypt at this point? How many times does this make him? This is his second. First one, he was sold into slavery, riding with slaves. This time he's coming back with the grand procession, so to speak, and re-entering Egypt as the second in command at this point, number two in all of this. And so he's returning to Egypt. For the brothers, it was their fourth trip. Remember, they kept going down and coming back, going down and coming back, going down and coming back, and finally went down. Now they're going back, finally. And Joseph, in all of this, once again, I think they show submission. This is the key point I want to end with today. They show submission to the Lord in all of this. They weren't to stay in the promised land now. In other words, as much as they might want to, as much as nostalgia would have overtaken them when they got back, they say, no, we're not going to stay here. You know, nostalgia is a powerful thing for people. You know, you go back to where you grew up from, you think, wow, that was this, we used to play at that rock, and we used to do this there, we used to do that there. I don't know if I ever told you this, when I came back to Cleveland, you know, I grew up in the, at least sometime in the 80s, so 80s music, my teenage years, was part of my life. Come back to Cleveland, my first day here, after being gone for, I don't know, 15, 16 years, or whatever it was. Come back, turn on the radio, there's an 80s station. I'm like, oh, this is great, an 80s station, all 80s all the time, this is nice. Driving around to listen to 80s music, seeing, hey, I used to do that. All nostalgia, kind of just overwhelming. And then the next day, I'm driving around, got the 80s station on again, seeing that. And then the third day, I've got the 80s station, I'm like, this music wasn't that good. I mean, that you're going to listen to it 24 hours a day. So eventually, the nostalgia goes away, and you just have to live life. And they do not let nostalgia overcome them. They do not have this dream of living in this land that God promised them. They say, we're supposed to be obedient to what God has said, what he's directed. Now, that reminds me very much. Turn with me back to Genesis chapter 8. That reminds me very much of Noah. Noah was in that, you know, I think it was 400 days or something like that. We did all this previously, but in Genesis chapter 8, Noah was in that ark for a long time. And, you know, that place probably wasn't very pleasant. You know, smelly animals and who knows, wives that are irritated about being in there for a year. And sons that are irritated. Everybody's irritated with each other at this point. But when it comes down to it, in verse 13 of Genesis chapter 8, it says this. Now it came about in the 601st year, in the first month, on the first of the month, the water was dried up from the earth. Then Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the surface of the ground was dried up. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, so it's been like, you know, 2 months now, the earth was dry. Then God spoke to Noah saying, go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and your sons' wives with you. Now, the fact of the matter is he waited another 2 months till the Lord told him to leave the ark. That's when he left the ark. Even though he looked out and said, hey, the water's all abated and we can get out of the ark now, should be just fine. He says, I'm not going to get out of the ark. But it's really irritating. Have we been in here for over a year? Can we get out? No, we're not going to get out till the Lord tells us to get out. And these men here, these 12 sons and their families, are not going to go to the promised land until the Lord directs them in their offspring to go to the promised land. That's the way of blessing. If you want to have that, well, let me just kind of develop this now a little bit more. And we know that their offspring, they won't possess the promised land, but their offspring will. Remember, that was the statement back in Genesis 15 when he said the 400 years. You're going to be down there for 400 years, but then you're going to come back and possess this land. Your offspring will. And they know that. So they can look forward to that. Not for themselves, but for their progeny. Part of our hope, I want to finish with this. Part of our hope in the Lord is this. It's our obedience to his commands. We don't just have hope because the Lord says have hope, okay? We have hope because we're obeying his commands. We're submitted to him. We're living in his covenant and all the requirements of the covenant that are placed upon us, we do. Now, the covenant with Abraham was with Abraham, yes. But how was it actually instituted? Do you remember? Where was Abraham at when the covenant was instituted? He was asleep. Okay? He was sleeping when the covenant was instituted. That's his part in the covenant. The Lord is the one who will take care of the covenant. But men who are in the covenant are submitted to the Lord. And they obey the Lord. And that's what they do. Perfectly? Absolutely not. Abraham doesn't do it, and Isaac didn't do it, and Jacob doesn't do it, and you don't do it, and I don't do it. But we live within the covenant. We submit within the covenant. That's what we do. So part of our hope in the Lord is based on our obedience to his commands. Not taking advantage of his promises and saying, well, the Lord promised me this. You know, Jacob would have known that very, very well. When he was born, what was the proclamation of Jacob and Esau? Who's getting the blessing? At birth. The younger will serve. Yeah, the older will serve the younger. Okay? The younger was going to receive the blessing, Jacob. Now, Jacob would have gotten that blessing, right? Because the Lord declared it. How did he get the blessing, the birthright? He cheated. He took advantage of Esau's weakness, and he took advantage of his father's weakness, blindness. He took advantage of it so that he could grab something that was already promised to him, was already his. Was that a good move for him? No, because he was going to get it anyway. Instead, he had to run from home in fear. When he came back, he was in great fear with sending all that stuff with Esau. He had to live life abroad for many, many years. That's why he says about his life, I'm in bereavement and all these various issues, because he had kind of created that. And so we cannot take advantage of the Lord's promise and say, well, the Lord promised I'm going to have this. I'm just going to go grab it and take it. No. You take it when the Lord gives it to you, when he's told you it's yours now to actually have. Otherwise, we have hope for the future is what we have. And really, that's what we hold on to in all of this. The fact is that God is faithful when we are not, but we also know he blesses men who submit and wait upon him. They receive the greater blessing. Those that submit and wait upon him will receive the greater blessing. Well, let me conclude with just a couple of thoughts here and summarize some things from these verses. First of all, we have two things really here primarily. The first thing is the great mourning for Jacob and Joseph mourning for him. It's personal and it's deep. Remember, it lasted over 100 days that we saw. And it's based on the relationship and the covenant relationship the two men have together. So that's the most important thing to Joseph in all of this, that covenant relationship he has with his father, the relationship with his father, and he has a deep and personal mourning as a result of that. But then we also have this death and hope relationship that we see here. We have the importance of burial with the fathers, not because of superstition, but because of a proclamation that I'm part of the covenant. Of course, my son is very great in Egypt, And if I would be known for that, that would be a wonderful thing in this earth. But what I want to be known for is I'm part of the outsiders, the Hebrews, the ones over here from the other side. That's what I'm part of. I'm not like this world. I'm actually part of this, and I want to be buried and identified with this in my death. When I lie down with my fathers, I want to be buried physically with my fathers. And then the second piece is this, that submission is required to have hope in death in the short and the long term. And let me point this out to you. Joseph shows this in the short term by keeping his oath to his father. In other words, he's obedient and submissive to his father. And he says, I will do what you've asked me to do in the short term today. I'll do it exactly the way you asked me to do it. I won't deviate to the left or to the right. I will be obedient in this in the short term. He believed the covenant and he submits to it for now. But the second way he shows it is in the long term when he returns to Egypt. Because he's not ever going to gain the blessings now of the promised land. That's not going to be his. He's blessed in this world. But he's not blessed in the way God told him he would be blessed. Not yet. His offspring will be. And so he believes he shows submission and obedience to the covenant in the long term when he says, I'll return to here, even though the blessings, the promises are over there. I'm going over here. This is where God wants me to be. In this ark, as Noah was, or in this land, as Joseph's going to be. And wherever that's at for you, I don't know. But you have to prayerfully consider that when you're seeking the Lord's will. Where does he want me at right now? Not what he's promised me for the future. Not the general promises of the scriptures. But in fact, where does he want me at right now? Where can I be obedient and submissive to him? Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the blessings of your word and for the clarity of it and for the beautiful pictures in the narrative that we receive of what it looks like to live in this world, to be facing death as part of the condition of sin that we all have, to have hope as we hope all of us have here in this place and many throughout the world would have, that they would have a genuine hope. And Father, to live that hope out in obedience, even now in this time, in this life, where we face sin, sinful flesh and fleshly desires. Father, help us to overcome those that we might live before you obediently as a witness to the world of the hope that is within us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.